Good morning, church, and Happy New Year. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. We've been studying through John's Gospel, and this morning we're going to look at verses 52 through 71. As you're turning there, let me say this to you. I believe every word of Scripture. I believe every word of it. Not only do I believe the Bible to be true, but I also believe in what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, which is to say that the Bible is clear in what it's saying. It's clear in what it's saying. As you're turning to John 6, let me remind you where we've been. In John's Gospel, we've been studying, and beginning in chapter 2, we find Jesus in the midst of this sort of dilemma or this scenario where he is performing miracles. John 2, the first miracle, turning water into wine in the small city of Canaan, and people are responding to that. And this sort of continues to unfold. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nobody could do the things you do unless your miracles, unless God's with them. And it all goes on. And what we find is people are responding to Jesus. They're responding to Jesus, but Jesus is not satisfied with the way they are responding to him, even in light of the miracles. And then we come to the sixth chapter of John. Some chapters later, miracles and response continue. We find ourselves basically in a scene where Jesus throws the gauntlet on the ground. And he demands a right response to him. The chapter begins with two miracles, Jesus feeding the thousands with a small boy's lunch, then walking on the water to expose himself to the disciples, and then on the other side of the river and on into Capernaum, the showdown. We call this the I am the bread of life discourse. Theologians refer to this section as what we call one of the hard sayings of Jesus. This is not light stuff. This is heavy stuff. Again, I believe every word of Scripture, and I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that it says exactly what it says. So beginning in verse 52, follow along with me. John 6, verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. For he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you not want also to go away, do you?" And Simon answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray together. Father, the hard words of our Savior. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. give us minds that are set for a few minutes out of this week to listen to you, the eternal, unchanging, unalterable Word of God. I just pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would meet us all in this place, wherever we might be today, this morning, in relationship with you. Maybe we've never come to believe, and today is the day. Maybe we once believed, but things have become foggy. Maybe we're thirsting and hungering for truth today. Wherever we are, whoever we are, remind us of who we are and whose we are. This morning we would pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. There's nothing notable about him. We don't need him. We need you. And we pray, as we've prayed often, that this morning we would not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we conclude Jesus' I Am the Bread of Life discourse. Jesus has been declaring thus far to this crowd that he is the bread of life. And it is an Old Testament reference back to Moses in the Exodus, when the Jews under Moses' leadership came out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness, found themselves starving, and God sent from heaven manna. They ate it. They were satisfied, but ultimately it didn't lead to eternal life. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's been telling them that he is the bread of life. He is the bread that has been sent by God from heaven, that anyone eats of this bread will have life. Whoever eats his flesh will live forever. As I look at this passage, it is as powerful a presentation on the doctrine of God's sovereign election or God's sovereign predestination as anywhere in the Bible. You understand that? Now, you're in a Presbyterian church, and maybe you're visiting here. I want you to know that we don't harp on Calvinism, per se. I remember years ago, Deb and I bought our first home. It was in a place called Hope Sound, Florida. It was on, right off the Intercoastal. What also ran along the Intercoastal was a train track, and we bought this house. And I remember the first time we were sitting in our house, and a train went by. It scared us to death. I thought the house was falling down. And we talked to the neighbor and said, "We've lived here for years. I don't even hear it anymore." Well, when it comes to election and predestination, we don't harp on it because my fear is you would never hear it anymore. You understand? This text is loaded. I have really come to understand that the doctrine of election, as declared in Scripture by Jesus and by the apostles, is declared in reference to how it relates specifically to how people do or don't respond to the gospel. How people do or don't respond to Jesus. So it's not just a doctrine that we hang up there and say, "Look at this." No, it's declared by Jesus and by the apostles as a divine revelation by which we are to understand how it is or why it is people are responding like they are. Does that make sense? For instance, in Romans chapter 9, the great treatment on doctrine of election, that God predestines to save some, comes in response to, according to Paul, his treatment on Israel. And in the face of the Jews' by and large rejection of Jesus, the question comes in Romans 9:6, is it as though, because Israel by and large is rejecting the Messiah, is it that the Word of God has somehow failed? To which Paul launches off into the great doctrine of election, basically says, no, listen, those who are chosen, predestined, elect, are believing, and those who aren't, aren't. The same thing happens in Ephesians 1, another great declaration of the sovereign election of God. And why is it in Ephesians 1? Because you'd have to understand the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is one of the mainstays of pagan idolatry in the ancient Near Eastern world. Its temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And here in this deeply seeped city of idolatry and paganism, guess what? Lots of people are believing in Jesus. How can that be? Paul says it's the doctrine of election. So whether it's an explanation as to why people are believing, or an explanation as to why people aren't believing, ultimately the apostles, as we'll see in our text today, Christ himself points to the fact that God is sovereign in grace. You see, in this text, Jesus is interacting with various people and various responses to him and to his message. The text deals with Jesus and how people are responding to him and his words, but also why they are responding as they are. So here's a crowd. Some are like this. Some are like this. Some are like this. Is it just random? Is it arbitrary? Or is there spiritual truth that can be gained to understand how it is and why it is some people respond as they do to the gospel, to Jesus? That's what's being said here. And Christ unapologetically declares that saving faith must be granted to the sinner by the Father. And apart from God granting faith, people simply will not believe. That's what the Bible says. And in fact, that is what the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Unless it is granted to him by the Father, they won't believe. And not only does Jesus unapologetically declare sovereign election, but also the Apostle John here, as he records this, unapologetically records Jesus' declaration of God's sovereignty. God's sovereign election is Jesus' explanation as to how and why people respond to him as they do. So let's look at how the people respond. Notice, first of all, that some responded to Jesus with what I'll call agitated unbelief. Agitated unbelief, which is an amazing thing. Agitated unbelief. Have you ever thought about this? How can it be that people can get so angry about something they say they don't believe in? It's illogical. Really, frankly, it's illogical. I mean, if I were to hear you and somebody else and you're arguing about the fine points of the theology of the Easter Bunny, I don't care. Because I don't believe in the Easter Bunny. But people, atheists, agnostics, they can't stand theology, doctrine, agitated unbelief. Our text begins with a listening crowd and their response. Now, the crowd knows that as Jesus is saying these things, he's not saying them in a literalistic sense. Jesus isn't advocating cannibalism. Then what does Jesus' figurative language mean? Notice verse 52. Then the Jews, it says, verse 52, began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" The Greek verb to argue is enmakomai. It's a very strong verb. It literally means to fight. Better yet, it literally means to fight in hand-to-hand combat. So here is Jesus teaching, preaching, declaring. And the crowd, in response to his message, begins to argue amongst themselves in a rather vicious kind of way. They are fighting over the meaning of Jesus' words. What Jesus has been saying has stirred this mass to a point of pretty aggressive confrontation. Now, got it? What does it mean? They're agitated, even though they don't believe. And the question is, how does Jesus respond to all this? Does he back off? Does he elaborate on the meaning of his words? Does he call for peace among the crowd? Does he soften his message? And the answer to those questions is no, 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 and no. What he does do is he restates the claim, and it's amazing, really, because he restates the claim only, in my opinion, in more graphic, demanding, forthright language than the first time. Again, notice verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that is a demonstrative statement, "amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true flesh and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so that he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, that is Moses in the wilderness. He who eats this bread, that is me, will live," Jesus says, "will live forever." Well, that certainly cleared things up, didn't it? To this original declaration, which caused the crowd to become agitated and excited, Jesus restates it. Only I want you to notice this, that he restates it only in a more graphic, demanding, and forthright way than he did in the first place in verses 26 through 40. First of all, I want you to notice some things that Jesus does to this restatement. Jesus restates his claim, first of all, by using it, or restating it, in what we call the conditional form. Notice verse 53 carefully. Notice what he says. Unless, that's the condition, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no lives in yourself. There is no eternal life. There is no everlasting life. There is no heavenly life. There is no life after life apart from, unless, the condition, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. No life. Not only does he restate it in a conditional form, but he also adds to it a new title for himself. Notice verse 53. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. That is to say that the flesh that must be eaten and the blood that must be drunk is that flesh and that blood which belongs exclusively to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is an Old Testament messianic title. It refers to a man who will come uniquely of God. The messianic title, Son of Man, refers not only to a man who comes uniquely as the God-man, but it is also a title that deals exclusively with his suffering. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. The third thing he does as he restates this is he adds to the phrase, eat my flesh, the phrase, drink my blood. If you think the crowd was somehow appeased by that addition, I mean, already struggling with eat my flesh. Now Jesus says, not only you got to eat my flesh, now you got to also drink my blood. Now the crowd has even more to fight and argue about, right? In verse 53 and 54, the graphic, figurative ways that Jesus is demonstrating the kind of response that he is after are powerful. You see, he's been doing miracles and people have been superficially responding to him. Superficially responding to him. Jesus says, the kind of response I want is a response that is similar to, figuratively akin to, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. The key is in verse 40. Don't miss it. Look at it. Back up to verse 40. This is what Jesus is after. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, speaks to, here it is, the level or the nature of how Jesus is to be beheld. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood speaks to the level or the nature or the degree to how Jesus is to be believed upon. Not just superficial, but ingesting him. Ingesting him. To see Jesus and belief and beholding him in such a way that you understand that Jesus and Jesus alone gives life and is life sustaining. Is given from heaven, the very manifestation of God's bread from heaven. It is the nature and the level of how Jesus is to be believed upon. Sent from God, my sole source of nourishment, my sole source of satisfaction, my greatest need. That's how Jesus wants to be believed upon. And I would suggest that the scriptures would tell us, other places, many places, that by and large, a lot of people who claim Christ don't believe in that way. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me and say, Lord, I did this and I did this, and here's my spiritual resume, and look who I am. And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Shocking words. Augustine wrote this in Latin, crede et non ducasti. He said this, believe and you have eaten. Can you say that with me? Believe and you have eaten. That's what Jesus is after. Believe and you've eaten. To these agitated unbelievers, the kind of faith, the kind of belief that Jesus is calling for is a faith that unites them with Christ, dynamically united in union with Christ. Verse 56, Jesus says, "Listen, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." This is not just sort of some superficial assent to Jesus and his word, some superficial assent to the substance of his message. This is abiding him, being consumed with him and being in him and him in you. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting, a faith that unites in dynamic senses the believer to Christ. A second response. From those who responded to Jesus with agitated unbelief, there are also some who responded to Jesus with what I'll call offended sensibilities. Notice verse 59. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason, I said to you that no one can come to me.'" Here it is. No one. That's a universal no one. Everybody got that? That's not a no one but me or no one but you. That's a no one. Can come. Again, I'm going to sparse it down. Can come. You remember, Mrs. Jones, third grade, can I go to the bathroom? I'm sure you can. No one's track with me? It's not can I go to the bathroom, but it is may I go to the bathroom. It is ability. No one universally can. Ability. Come to me unless the condition, the Father draws him. And again, if you're like me, I've heard people cast the idea of being drawn by the Father sort of like wooing. Come on. You can do it. You can do it. God, you know, sort of like training your child to walk. You know? Come on. No one can come to me unless the Father draw. The word draw is the very same word in the Greek as someone who would go out to a well, drop a bucket down into inert water, and draw it up. No wooing. Come on, water. Everybody got the picture? Get in the bucket. Come on up here. Fill my glass. "For this reason, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Notice again, verse 60. The idea is, here's another response. We talked about the agitated unbelievers. Now are the offended sensibilities. The idea, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it, is the idea that what Jesus is saying is unpalatable to them. Jesus' message is unacceptable, politically incorrect. It doesn't fit into our paradigm as to how we understand ourselves, God, religion. Stop. One scholar identifies 4 points of the offense so far in this narrative. One, the crowd was more interested in miracles, food, political Messiah, that kind of thing, than they were spiritual realities. We don't stop. We're here because you fed us. Stop. Two, the crowd was unwilling to relinquish any of their own self-sovereignty and therefore unwilling to embrace faith in Christ. Listen, you're telling us that it's about you and the Father? What about my own independence? Stop. Thirdly, the crowd was offended because Jesus had claimed to be one even greater than Moses to the Jew. And fourth, the crowd was unwilling to embrace faith metaphors of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's just untasteful. And by the way, verse 31, Jesus knows, as he's saying all of this, he knows exactly at what points his message is offensive to the hearers. He's not backing off the language because somehow he's unaware that this is offensive or confusing. No, he's letting it fly. in the face of all that he knows. In fact, verse 61, he actually digs in. He says to them, sort of, you get this. Does this make you stumble? Does this make you stumble? You know what? I will say this, at least when I look at the, you know what, around, I've been a pastor for more years than I can remember, and all my life I've been around the idea that it's all about growing churches and collecting people and getting bigger. And all. You want to know something? If you model your ministry after Christ, he would not compromise anything. Is that true? No compromise. It wasn't about bigger and better. Now, what's amazing about this is, to me, is just get this, okay? Up until now, the crowd has followed Jesus because of the miracle, the feeding of the thousands. Yet they don't believe his words. They don't believe that he is the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And Jesus says to them, he says, and even if I gave you even greater miracles, remember it's the confusion between miracles and the wrong kind of belief. He says in this text, he says, what if you even witnessed my ascension back into heaven? Would that be enough? What's the answer? Even if they witnessed me ascending back into heaven, they still wouldn't be responding with the right kind of belief. Why? You'll notice verse 62. It's because the flesh is incapable of producing saving faith. Notice verse 62. What then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, is that going to do it? Is that going to solve the issue? You see miracles, see the ascension of Jesus, then I'll believe. You know how many people say that kind of stuff? God, show yourself in some miraculous way and I'll believe. No, you won't. No, you won't. Why is that? Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, because the flesh, in and of itself, profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But therefore, some of you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that who they were that would not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus says, I'll even give you a greater miracle. Let's hypothetically say this. I do this, you think you'd believe then? No. Why? Because it's the Spirit who gives life. Jesus, oida ek arche, knew from the beginning. Stop for a minute and think about that. From the beginning, he knew. He knew who would believe. He knew who wouldn't believe. Today, if you sit here in unbelief and you die in unbelief, let me tell you something. That's not news to Jesus. He's known from the beginning. Today, if you believe and you walk in faith and one day meet Jesus as a believer, he knew from the beginning. He knew who would believe. He knew who wouldn't believe. He knew who would be faithful. He even knew who would betray him. And how does Jesus know? Again, look at this carefully. Verse 65, he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one, here it is again, can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And as a result, many disciples withdrew. We're not walking with him anymore. Granted to him from the Father. Granted, didomai, means literally to give, to supply, to bestow, to furnish, and even to cause. It's that simple. You say, I don't agree with Calvin. Well, you're not arguing with Calvin at this point. No man can come to me unless it has been given, supplied, bestowed, furnished, or even caused by the Father. And the next part of that verse is really, to me, rather shocking. I want you to don't miss this. Jesus declares God's sovereignty in the matter of faith. And I want you to notice verse 66. Look at it. And as a result of this, stop. What does the this refer to? Well, it refers to what he's just said. That no one can come to me unless it has been granted to them by the Father. Verse 66. And as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Wow. So far, they have endured Jesus claiming to be greater than Moses. So far, they have endured Jesus saying, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. So far, they have endured Jesus saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you won't live. But, as soon as Jesus declares the absolute sovereign election of God in the matter of faith, the final straw. can't endure that. That is reprehensible. And again, that's what I mean by the offended understanding or sensibilities of people. It's still that way. Final straw. Really? It's about God and you? What about myself? What about rights? What about fairness? What about all the objections? Natural man, apart from God's intervention, cannot and will not ever respond to the gospel rightly. Period. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, people talk about free will, it's like this. You put a lion in a cage, and in one corner you put a bowl of meat, in the other corner you put a bowl of salad, and you can say to the lion, you got a choice. It's your choice. The lion will not, could not, would ever, never choose the salad. Why? Because it is not in keeping with his what? His nature. Unless God changes our nature towards a Godward, Christward, Gospelward bend, we will never believe. Let's go to a third kind of response. First, the agitated unbeliever, the offended sensibilities, and then also, thirdly, granted faith. Notice verse 67 through 70. So Jesus said to the 12, do you guys want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter, of course, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered him, did I myself not choose you? The 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, the one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the first time, by the way, in all of John's gospel that Jesus refers to his disciples as the 12. This will be common now. Here Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, do you guys want to go away too? Remember, there's been mass exodus. Once Jesus has declared the sovereignty of God in the matter of faith, mass exodus, now he turns to them. And the scene from the text almost implies the fact that almost everybody's gone but the 12. You guys going too? You leaving? Does Jesus think they might be leaving? What have we just talked about? The sovereign election? Do you think he knows they're not going anywhere? To get a little technical, and I do this because every once in a while I get to it because I paid a lot of money and spent a lot of time learning this stuff. And the question that's asked in the Greek is sumetheo hupej kai. Literally, it is a statement, a question that Jesus asks using what is called technically an interrogative me in the Greek. It's a participle that literally demands the answer, no. So in other words, Jesus says it almost rhetorically. Do you guys want to go? Intending for them to respond, anticipating that they're going to respond, no, we're not going anywhere. You see, the question isn't asked for Jesus' sake. He knows. The question is asked for the 12's sake. Jesus, in the face of this mass unbelief, this mass exodus, is giving them an opportunity. This is so powerful. This is the shepherd. He's giving them this opportunity to articulate that they believe in the face of so much unbelief. The desertion from Jesus was so great that conceivably only the 12 remained. In the face of such wholesale unbelief, Jesus wants them to have an opportunity to confess that they believe. And again, as Peter, this group's leader, and also just his personality type A guy, he speaks up for the 12, Lord, to whom shall we go? How demonstrative, right? It's poetic. To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. We've come to believe that you're the Messiah. We've come to believe that your words are true. And Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say, well, good for you guys. That's good. Or, here's a good one. Thank you for making the right decision. Or, I'm pleased at your insight. And again, that's sort of what's being said here by Peter. Peter's saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have... In other words, what he's saying is, we're not like them. We've come to understand what they can't see. We have better insight, better knowledge. We've come... Jesus says, time out. Time out. Wasn't it I who first chose you? It's been granted to you by the Father, what's Jesus is saying. The reason you're here is it's been granted to you by the Father. A fourth response to Jesus. Agitated unbelief, offended sensibilities, granted faith, but also satanic deceit. Notice verse 70 and 71 how this text ends. And Jesus answered him, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" No, I meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And what's being said here, even in the sovereign election of God, God choosing, God predestining, even the betrayer was part of that sovereign election, choosing, predestination, choice, heaven. Jesus, when he chose the 12, what's being said, didn't one day say, "Oh my gosh, I made a mistake." Everybody got that? Nobody else knew. And what's really remarkable is this, that apparently the distinctions visually between Judas and the other 11 were unnoticeable. In the upper room, when Christ says, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't all go, "I know who it is," right? We've known it all along. We've known it all. It's been evident. There was no evidence. Apparently there was no evidence. I even think how Judas would have operated, for instance, in sections of the life of the disciples with Jesus when he sends them out and they're healing people and casting out demons. And, you know, does Judas come back and say, "Well, no one's listening to me"? But maybe they were listening to him. There was no evidence visually, perceptibly, by the 11 that this was the betrayer, yet Jesus knew all along he was. Can I tell you something interesting about the literal Greek? The way it's translated, verse 70 in the NES, the text I'm reading from, says that one of you is a devil. You know what the Greek literally says? One of you is the devil. The devil. And the idea is that this man so represented Satan in his betrayal that he is almost synonymous with Satan himself. You remember when Jesus announces that, "I'm going to go, the rulers are going to crucify me, and I'm going to..." And remember, it says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, that Peter comes to him and begins to rebuke Jesus. Do you remember that? And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get hence behind me, Satan." Unbelievable. I'm going to close with this. Again, so I'm not a train. I don't talk about election all the time, but because this is such a Jesus election passage, I want to close with just a few statements. Seven reasons, briefly, why I believe in the doctrine of election. And if this is new to you, maybe it'll help like solve things off. First of all, I believe in the doctrine of election because it is biblical and it is true. I've experienced many people in my ministry time who after listening to a reformed understanding exposition of Scripture, they'll say something like this: "I've been reading the Bible and I've been in church my whole life and I've never seen it, but it's everywhere. I mean, I just didn't see it, but it's everywhere." Scripture tells us that no man can come Christ unless it's granted to him by the Father. John 6, Jesus said, "You do not choose me, but I chose you. All that the Father gives me, these will come, and I will never cast them out." We can go on and on, passage after passage after passage. I believe in the doctrine of election primarily because it is biblical and it is true. Secondly, I believe in the doctrine of election because God helps us make a fearless proclamation of his grace in this hostile world through it. What do I mean by that? Listen. If God is electing and saving people, it doesn't matter what's taking place in our world, does it? I mean, we can be bold and confident and secure in the power of the gospel, because when the gospel reaches those whom God has chosen, they'll what? Believe. In fact, Paul says it this way in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's," what's the next word? "Elect." Third reason I believe in election is because, for me, it really humbles me. It humbles me more than any other thought I have in my mind. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, that God has chosen the foolish things of this world, that's me, to shame the wise. so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm not saved because I'm better than somebody that's not. There's nothing in me. I am the foolish thing of this world. Fourthly, I believe in election because it is a doctrine that transforms me. That is to say, listen, if I just believe that here's the gospel, piece of news, God had nothing to do with it, and I made the right choice, that's not transforming as the idea that I was lost, dying, and dead, and God reached down and purposely and individually and intently and intimately caused me to become one of his children. Paul says this, Colossians 3, Put on then, as the chosen ones of God, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and forgiveness and so forth. Because of who you are, put these things on. Fifthly, I believe in the doctrine of election because it alone is a salvation that is apart from the idea of me being as good as I think I am or being as bad as I have been. That is to say, election allows the door wide open for anyone whom God chooses. You understand that? What I mean is it doesn't matter because the doctrine of election, who you are or what you've done, the gospel is for those who believe. And put it this way. We were chosen according to Scripture before we were born, before we had done anything good or anything unconditional election. I believe in the doctrine of election because it causes me to live out this great reality. Peter, 2 Peter 1 says this. He says, therefore live your lives in a way that confirms your calling and your election. And finally, and most importantly, I believe in the doctrine of election because it alone declares the gospel in such a way that it ends up in sola dea gloria. The glory of God alone. God saves sinners. Let's pray. Father, for us who are Christians here today, we would first bow before you and thank you that it was granted to us from the Father to see, to hear, and to believe. It's such an amazing doctrine. I don't know about anybody else, but I remember my life before Christ. I remember being lost in this world. I remember being disoriented in my priorities and what's important. I remember just being out there in the course of this world, living life as a sinner in a fallen, sinful world. And doing that all along, having no idea that before the world began, I had been chosen in Christ Jesus by the Father. Didn't know that until salvation came to me and the grace of God was revealed. That's amazing. Father, thank you that you save sinners. Thank you that you change our hearts in such a way that we who could not and would not believe do. It's all of your grace and it's all of your goodness, and we praise you for it. Thank you that as Christians, when we hear Jesus say, eat my body and drink my blood, though the world would say these are the hard sayings of Jesus, we understand. We understand just exactly what it is to know Christ and how important it is and how consuming it is. And we understand what it is to find our life and our source, our living and our being and our satisfaction and our contentment, all of it in Christ. The world could never, you've shown us that by your grace. For the person who's here and searching for answers in their life, for the gospel, we just encourage you, it's this simple. The Bible says believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But what I'll say to you is if you do believe, and when you believe, what you need to know is that God has allowed you to believe, and that's awesome. Father, if someone's searching, speak to their heart. For us who know you, help us to rejoice and to see you as the sole provider of all good things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with whom there are no shadows of shifting or change. You're eternal. And as we approach this table this morning, Father, help us to come with hearts ready to feed on Christ and drink his blood figuratively. A picture of the kind of faith that Christ called those who followed him to have. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.